Dear Father, we thank Thee for today, for Sunday, a Sabbath day, a day set apart from the other days of the week that has been made for our benefit and for our blessing. And we ask that You would help us to delight ourselves in this day, to enjoy the Sabbath, to look forward to the reading of Thy Word and to singing hymns and to handing out tracts, to involving ourselves in spiritual activities. And Father, we do pray that this would become our delight and a source of great strength for each one of us, that it would strengthen us for the coming days of the week. And Father, we ask for Thy blessing today upon Thy Word, according to Thy will towards each one of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we read a couple of verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to read them again this week, beginning in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And last Sunday, we looked at how man is very proud in the world. And this is the nature of fallen man, that mankind is a proud creature. And he has sinned against God, and in his rebellion against God, pride is clearly in view, because he has exalted himself to be like God. He has exalted himself unto the heavens, where he dares to say he will be the one who rules his own life. He's going to be the one who dictates the course of the way things are going to go in his life. And we've seen that as we looked at this last Sunday, how clearly this is in the world. The Bible talks about the pride of life in 1 John. There is that pride of life that mankind operates and continues his existence in this world according to the pride of life. Well, we looked at the world out there, but what about the Christian world? What about those professing to be Christians? Is there any pride in the churches or amongst those that profess to be the people of God? Is there any pride amongst us? Is there any pride in view in our own lives? And in a couple of main ways, even though there's more than that, God does address the sin of pride amongst those that profess to be children of God. And one is the way we approach the Bible, how we come to the Word of God. And if we come proudly, as many do, if we come arrogantly to the Bible, we're going to think that it's our mind, it's our intellect, it's our reasoning that is going to decide what truth is. And you know, the church today has taken a verse like 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And I'll read that, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And they take a verse like that and they say, well, there you have it, you see. It's the church. It's the church of the living God that is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, we're the ones that decide what truth is. We're the ones who develop doctrine with our confessions and our creeds and our decrees that come forth from the churches and congregations of the world. And this is the basis of truth. We will be the ones who decide, when looking at a particular verse, what is the truth of that verse. And that has led to the exaltation of the church to a high and lofty place where it ought not to be, where the church has been lifted up to such a level that it believes, it really believes, and this belief is not only in places such as the Catholic Church, but it's in the Protestant churches, where they believe they are the authority that determines what is true concerning the Word of God. And so when the church speaks on an issue, well, that's not to be questioned. It's not to debated at all. The church has spoken, and so it's to be accepted. And, well, yeah, we definitely know the Catholic Church operates this way, but do Protestant churches? Well, have you ever attended a Protestant church and questioned some of their doctrine? Have you ever gone into a Reformed church or a evangelical church or an independent church of some type and gone up to the pastor and asked them about some doctrine that they hold in that church concerning free will, concerning marriage and divorce, concerning qualifications of deacons and elders, whatever it might be? And the reaction is basically one of, we're not going to touch that. We're not going to touch that. We're not going to deal with that question at all. Oh, yeah, I see the verse you're pointing to. Good point. Nice point. And that's as far as it'll ever go. They will never humble themselves. They will never humble themselves. At least I've never seen it, and I've never heard of it, where a church has been faced with the truth of the Word of God on a doctrinal point, and then they have quickly called a council and gathered the elders and deacons, and they've said, you know, we're wrong. We're wrong. We're wrong about this point. We have to change it. We have to get it out of that confession. We have to remove it from the creed. We can't say this is a matter of belief anymore. Have you ever heard that? Has it been done? Well, maybe in days past, but not in our day. Not in our day. The church does not work that way. And the thing is that many of the churches have contrary views, where they're all holding up, this is the truth, and this is the truth. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, which church? Which view do we follow? They all hold opposite and contrary views when it comes to baptism or the Lord's table and what is meant by that. And so, you see, if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, it leads to great confusion. But when we realize that what God is saying is the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth, and He is the one who determines what is true doctrine and false doctrine, then things are in their proper order. And the church is subservient to the Word of God. The church is beneath the Word of God, where it ought to be. The church ought to approach the Word of God in a very lowly, humble way. And God points this out in 1 Timothy 2, where He speaks of the woman who is to learn in silence. And spiritually, who does that woman typify? Who is that woman pointing to? Why does God command a woman to learn in silence? Why ought she not to raise her voice in the congregation? Well, in verse 11, we read there, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Because the woman, spiritually speaking, is the congregation. It's the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. It's the people of God. And so, as pastors or elders or deacons are developing their sermons and their teachings for Sunday school, they're not to usurp authority. That is, they're not to place their thoughts above the Word of God. But they're to let the man do the teaching, the man who is the Holy Spirit. Well, how's that possible? I mean, somebody has to get up there. Somebody has to stand in front of the congregation and address the people. And certainly they have to speak. Well, yeah, that has to take place. But 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, when we compare spiritual things with spiritual, the Holy Ghost teacheth. When we do things God's way, when we follow His methodology that He has outlined in the Bible, then God takes responsibility, and He says the Holy Ghost is teaching at that point. The man is teaching. When we do not follow God's methodology, but, you know, in our brilliance because we have a doctorate, because we've gone to seminary and we've studied and we've compared Calvin with Luther and Luther with Knox, in that kind of reasoning, then we come to passages of Scripture, we check our commentaries, and we say, now Calvin looked at it this way, Luther had a slightly contrary perspective, and here's how I see it. And that is the man usurping authority over, that is the woman usurping authority over the man, the Holy Ghost. And so God says a woman, the woman's place is to be silent. And as women are being silent in the congregation, it's a testimony, actually, as God has established it, back to the one doing the teaching, this is how you're to come to the Word of God. This is how you're to approach the Word of God. You're to be silent. It's not your thoughts, but it's my thoughts that are supreme. And remember, that's what God said. And we looked at that in last Sunday in Isaiah chapter 55. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as higher than the heavens are from the earth. And you know, if anyone has ever tried to dwell on that thought alone, to think how high the heavens are from the earth, we get reasonable idea of what God is saying, how greatly His thoughts are above our thoughts. So the church is proud whenever it approaches the Word of God and it places its minds, its theologians over what the Word of God has said. And it's not allowing the Bible to be its own interpreter, in other words. That's why God says no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy. You can't come to any verse and say, I think it means this. But how can you interpret anything? How can you speak any words? You have to let the Bible interpret itself. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture, and then God gives His own definitions for what we read. Well, what's the second way the church is proud? The second way, and we're going to look at this in more detail, we get a glimpse of this back in the book of Obadiah. In the Old Testament, Obadiah comes before Jonah. And in verse 1 of Obadiah, we read there, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Now, Edom in the Bible is another name for Esau. And Esau is the brother of Jacob, the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. In Romans chapter 9, God speaks of them when He says, before either one had done good or evil, Jacob He loved and Esau He hated. So God is really outlining His election plan there, and He's saying that those that are typified by Jacob, He has loved, He has elected them to salvation. But the rest that are typified by Edom or Esau, He has hated. And they are not His elect. He's really speaking of those that are in the churches. The number two is in view, which relates to the church. And in the church, during the church age, we had those that are saved and those that are not saved. And Edom would be a portrait of those that were not saved. And here, this is a vision concerning Edom in Obadiah. Verse 2 says, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. Why has God made Edom small amongst the heathen? See, because he is indicating that Edom is a picture of those that are unsaved, and so they're still heathen. You know, an unsaved person in the church is no different than an unsaved person outside of the church in some respects, because they're both under the wrath of God. They're both going to end up in hell, and yet they are greatly despised by the world. You know, you can almost feel pity for them because they've associated themselves with the people of God. They've identified with the people of God, but they are not saved. So the world, who despises the people of God, because we've come out of the kingdom of darkness and we've entered into the kingdom of His dear Son, we are now, the world looks upon believers, true believers, as traitors, and so there's hatred and reviling there, and they despise them. But so the world views those that are associated with the gospel. So they're greatly despised in the world, but they're still heathen themselves. They're really, of all men, most miserable in that kind of situation. And God is saying that He has made them small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. Then in verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Edom has exalted himself through the pride of his heart. Now, how can we understand that? How can we really understand what God is saying by that kind of language? How does an unsaved person, typified by Edom, exalt themselves up to the heavens? Or to make their nest amongst the stars, as it says here. How would an unsaved person do that? Well, what happens at the moment of salvation? What happens when someone becomes saved? What, in Ephesians chapter 2, and in verses 5 and 6, we read this. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See what God is saying? At the moment of salvation, someone is exalted high. They are raised up high. They are seated in heavenly places in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that language there? We're dwelling in heaven, in a sense. At the moment God has saved us. Now, other verses indicate, remember the language of angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? Well, the moment a sinner is saved, it's as though he has ascended up to heaven, and then God immediately dispatches him back to earth as a messenger of the gospel to bring the gospel to the world. And so, this language or this idea is picked up by God as He's speaking concerning Edom, and He says, Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle. You can exalt yourself to heavenly places. Nobody can stop you from doing that. It's self-exaltation, though. You're exalting yourself. God has not exalted you unto heaven, but Edom has exalted himself unto this lofty and high place where he is making his nest amongst the stars. And even that language there, why does God say making his nest amongst the stars? What do stars represent in the Bible? True believers. True believers. The promise to Abraham was that his seed would be as the stars of the sky for multitude. And in Daniel 12 we read that the wise shall shine with the brightness of the firmament as the stars forever and ever. That's not an exact quote, but that's the idea there in Daniel 12 verse 3. And so Edom has exalted himself where he's dwelling amongst the stars. He's with the true believers, but those stars God has lifted up. God has placed them there. God has saved those people. And there is Edom in his pride. You see, pride has a great part to play when someone thinks they're saved and they're not saved. When someone believes they're a child of God and they're not a child of God. It's the pride of their heart that has deceived them. Let's turn to Luke 14. And we're going to look at this parable that Christ gives. It's about 5 verses long. In verse 7 it begins. And we'll see if we have enough time to go through the whole parable. And he put forth the parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest the more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. You see, this parable Christ is speaking has to do with salvation. It has to do with the gospel call. We're bidden, aren't we? We're called. Many are called, few are chosen. We're bidden to a wedding. We're bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're all bidden to that feast. And so the picture that Jesus is drawing is of he's referring to these scribes and Pharisees, and he's drawing this picture where they receive an invitation in that time, probably a spoken invitation, will you not come to my wedding? And the scribe and the Pharisee, well, they were the authorities of the church of their day, and they receive the invitation, and they say, certainly we'll come, certainly we will bless your gathering with our presence. And they come to the wedding, and then they enter in, and they're faced with a choice, where there is a lower room and a higher room. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, who, well, let's get a little information about them. In Matthew 23, we'll just look at a couple verses, and we'll see their character. In verse 5, Jesus is pronouncing his woes upon them. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So you see how their character, you see how these scribes and Pharisees, well, they would walk around in their robes in the city, and Christ also told a parable how they would love to pray in the streets, and they had these long flowing robes, and wow, what respect they received as they walked down the streets of Jerusalem. And now they're bidding to a feast, they're invited to the wedding, and they come in, and here's their choice. A low room where all the common people are, and a high room where the guests of honor are, where the family of the bride and the groom are, where the men of high stature are. Well, who am I? I'm someone extremely important. Certainly they would want me to take the highest room. And they go into the highest room and they sit down. And now Jesus is drawing this picture. It's a parable, because in actuality in the world, that's how things really do work out, and often in the church also. But Jesus is saying, now what if, though, you did that? What if you took that seat in the highest room, as it says here, and a more honorable man than thou be bidden? A more honorable than thou. And that language of honorable makes us think of some things, doesn't it? Remember the potter who makes the clay, and he makes one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. And so Jesus says, what if a more honorable man than thou are bidden, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. The lowest room. You see, you have exalted yourself. You were called. You were bidden to the feast. You were bidden to the wedding. And you have taken the seat in the highest place. But what if the one who bid thee come and tell thee, go down lower? Go down lower. Now, when God speaks of the lowest, where do our minds naturally go? When He's talking about the lowest, let's look at Deuteronomy 32. And in verse 22, for a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell. A fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell. God has in view here with this parable, hell itself, eternal damnation. And so Jesus is saying here that okay, he's talking to those that profess the name of Christ, and many take the highest room when they hear the gospel. They bring they hear the message of the gospel of salvation, and they forcefully, with violence, bring the kingdom of God to themselves. They bring salvation to themselves. They reach out and grab a hold of Christ, as many have encouraged them to do. They accept Christ. They walk the aisle, whatever act it is, whatever work it might be. And so with that act, they think that they have lifted themselves up unto heaven, where they're seated in heavenly places in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think that they've become saved. And God is saying, no, I'm the only one who can exalt someone in that manner. I'm the only one who can lift someone up, spiritually speaking. And it's the pride of your heart that has lifted you up. And so on that last day, with shame, they will be humbled. They will be humbled and they will be brought down to the lowest room. And it's with shame, because remember, we read of Jesus that he endured the cross, even though he despised the shame. And the cross has to do with the judgment of God. And when there is judgment of God, when there is wrath, there is shame. And so this man, this Pharisee, with shame, will take the lowest room on that day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus Christ will reveal himself to the world and to all those that thought they were Christians. And then many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many things in thy name? And at that time, they will be brought down to the lowest room. They'll be brought down to hell itself. And then verse 10 of Luke 14. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Remember the principle we're starting off with here in 1 Peter 5. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. To the ones that exalt themselves, he will abase. And to those that humble themselves, he will exalt. And now he's saying, when you're bidden, when you hear the gospel, in other words, when the gospel message comes into your ears, do not take salvation to yourself. Do not dare to lift yourself up in the pride of your heart. But what should you do then? Go down to the lowest room. Go down to the lowest room. And we've already established that the lowest is pointing to hell. So what does that mean? It means that when you hear the gospel message that says you're a sinner, that because of your sins you're under the wrath of God, the wrath of God abides upon you, and you're subject to spend an eternity in hell, don't quickly try to get out from under that. Don't quickly try to escape that and avoid that by taking some action. Which action, if you take, will do nothing to truly get you out from that predicament anyway. But stay there in the lowest room. Stay there. And there, from that point, from that vantage point of being a sinner that can do nothing to save himself, of being a sinner that is in the condition of hell and ready to perish and be cast into hell, there approach unto God. And there beseech him for mercy, humbly. Humbly beseeching him and approaching unto him and coming to him, crying out for mercy. And people do not like to hear that. And really, when they say, remember blind Bartimaeus? He saw, well, he didn't see. He was a blind man. Well, isn't that a huge mistake right there? But remember blind Bartimaeus? When he heard that the Lord Jesus Christ was passing by, and he knew that, well, he's always been blind his whole life. And what's he going to do? Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And what did the people say? Hold your peace. Be quiet. Don't cry out for mercy. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear anyone being encouraged to cry out for mercy. And what did Bartimaeus do? He cried all the more. And that is our example for coming to God in the matter of salvation. We cry all the more. We see this over in Luke 18. In Luke 18, there's another parable. In verse 9, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Well, if pride is not exuding from those verses, I don't know what is. You can see how he has graced God's he has graced God by his presence and coming there and praying to God, and so then God gives us this picture of the Pharisee, and then he gives us this picture of this other man, the publican. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other.'" Now listen to the last part. "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You see that biblical principle? You see how it carries through? You don't go to God and you don't demand anything from God. Not one of us can, because we don't deserve anything. We haven't earned anything. It's not our right that God must save us. If we want what we have deserved, then He'll throw us into hell. That's the only thing we deserve. But God has developed a plan of salvation where he will not cater to a proud man. He has developed a plan of salvation that the emphasis is on lowliness, on humbleness, on brokenness, and then God will lift someone up. You see, and that is His plan. And when anyone comes thinking that they're the ones that God is obligated to save them in any way because they've done something, then they will be abased. And when God speaks of that abasement, He's talking about being cast into hell forevermore. So this sin of pride is tremendously in the church of our day. It's in the church of our day everywhere, where people have developed gospels where you just have to take some action of coming down the aisle and you say the sinner's prayer, and then you're saved. You have exalted yourself unto heaven. And God is totally contrary to that. And He will not bless that type of gospel in any way. But God has established a gospel that is guaranteed to humble the pride of man, where man must come to Him recognizing that he can't do anything, recognizing he's a sinner, and just totally looking to God for salvation in every way, and the fact that God might, if He so choose, have mercy upon him.